Our scripture reading today is from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It's on page 995 if you're using the black Bibles that are provided for you. We've been this summer looking at first encounters with Jesus. So what it looks like when people would first or meet Jesus for the first time, and his interactions with them, what the implications are for us as we come to meet and to see Jesus. And in this particular passage, we see really a group of five individuals who meet Jesus for the first time. The focus is certainly on one of them, one who has a need that's far more obvious than perhaps the needs of his four friends, but a need that we figure out and find out and realize is the deeper need is a need that we each have when encountering Jesus. And so if you would, if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. It's interesting how the passage ends. We never saw anything like this, because in one sense, there's a lot of seeing and not seeing going on throughout the passage, isn't there? It's, the friends see that their friend has a need, but they don't see the heart of his actual need. The friends see that Jesus can help, but then when they get there, they can't see Jesus. The scribes see the implications of what Jesus is saying, but they can't see what those implications say about who Jesus is. And then it's interesting, Jesus, it feels like Jesus sees the man before him, but he doesn't really seem to see his immediate need. He kind of waxes all spiritual on him. So what do we do with this passage? And I want to unpack it. It won't be necessarily a chronological or a verse-by-verse path through here, but I want to unpack what we learn from this passage about Christ's work, and then about your need, and then I want to ask the question, whose faith? First, this passage tells us about Christ's work. In one sense, these 12 verses actually tell us everything Christ came to do. In verse 2, we learn that Jesus, he had returned to Capernaum and was preaching the word. In fact, the likely candidate of the home that they're in, and this isn't in the passage, it's just sort of through kind of putting a couple of pieces together. There's a pretty good chance that this is Simon Peter's personal residence. Partly because Simon Peter was one of Jesus' disciples, one of the 12, but even within the 12, he was one of the three closest disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And we know that Peter lived in Capernaum, and it says here that Jesus was at home. And so it seems that Jesus had turned Simon Peter's residence when they were in Capernaum as sort of their central place where they would go back and rest and eat meals and sleep and such. So they're in that home. But we're told at the very beginning that Jesus was preaching the word. That was the whole purpose. He was even at the home for the time, at least there. And so in this passage, we see the three kind of, why did Jesus come? What was the ministry of Jesus? And it was to preach the word, to heal the broken, and to forgive sins. And we see all three of those in just this passage. Jesus opens with preaching the word. He doesn't just leave a man in his temporary need, but he heals the broken. But he doesn't leave it at healing the broken, but he came to forgive sin. In every gospel account, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the first thing you learn about Jesus in his adult ministry is that he came to preach the word. So, for example, in Matthew 4, verse 17, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Jesus came, it's right after the temptations in the wilderness, and the first thing he does is he begins to preach. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, we read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming." The word for proclaiming is the same word for preaching. "Proclaiming the gospel of God." Gospel is just a Englishized word for good news. The gospel or the evangelion, the good news. He came preaching the good news of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." In Luke 4, we're told that he begins moving around the country, teaching in the synagogues. And later in John 4, in Luke 4, when people are asking him, "Hey, stick around here," he says, "No, I have to go other places. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God," he says. And so we see this word side of what we've referred to in the past at Hope of Christ as word and deed ministry. Jesus came with words. He came with a preaching and teaching call. He didn't only come with deeds of compassion, but he came with words, teaching God's truth. But he also came showing God's love. There were deeds behind in Jesus' ministry. Imagine if Jesus had only come preaching and teaching. Then it really could be true of what was claimed, that he was just another prophet. He's just another person sent to tell us what we're doing wrong and how we should be doing better and how we need to repent more. But Jesus doesn't just come with words. He comes with deeds. He comes with actions of compassion. And some people say that the only reason for the miracles of Jesus was to establish the authority of Jesus. So all of his miracles were simply to show that he has the right to say the things he says. And while they do establish the authority, that's not all they do. Otherwise, his miracles could have just been just shows of power. He could have like shot fireworks out of his fingers and said, "Look at me." In fact, that's sort of the temptation that Satan brings before him. And he says, "Listen, if you're the Son of God, then just turn these rocks into bread. And that would be a display of power. Or, listen, if you're the Son of God, jump off the top of the temple and the angels will help you just float down like a feather. That would be a display of power." When you look at all of the miracles that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even if all you do is say, let's just give one count, even if they're repeated. So like just count the number of miracles. If they're repeated in each of the books, they still only get one. Then you get almost 40 miracles that are recorded. And of those 40 miracles, only two or possibly three miracles did not immediately meet someone's need for help. Every miracle, nearly every miracle Jesus performed wasn't just to say, look at me, but was to care for someone. He would be moved with compassion and help. Now, the help that he offered was more than anyone could ever offer before or even since he has come. And so in that display of compassion, it showed the power of God as well. But he came with words and with deeds. Now, a lot of us, though, sometimes, you know, there's some of us that sometimes forget that it wasn't word only. But sometimes I think we act like it was just deeds. That he came with compassion and did things to make life a little easier. And we forget that, no, he also spoke. He also taught. He said things that in our own lives would not make life very easy if we hear them and just ignore them. When he says things like, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. When he says things like, listen, unless you are born from above, you will never see the kingdom of God. And sometimes we kind of fall and move back and forth between, well, is it his word ministry or is it his deed ministry? And it's both. The compassion of God is displayed in Jesus, and the truth of God is displayed in Jesus. But third, Jesus came to forgive sins. The whole reason for Jesus' teaching ministry, the whole reason for Jesus' ministry of compassion, was to show that he had come to forgive sins. And while it seems like I might gloss over that one right now, but we're going to use that to springboard into your need. And so, because that's sort of what's on display in this story, isn't it? What is the need of this gentleman who is brought to Jesus? If you remember the cartoon version of Aladdin, the Disney movie. I don't remember if it's in the Will Smith version because that one really didn't have as much as an impact on me. But in the cartoon version, at least, you know, Genie, voiced by Robin Williams, he's talking about the frustration of being a genie. And one of the frustrations is just constantly being at your master's beck and call. You remember how he says, you know, they rub the lamp and poof, what do you need? Poof. What do you need? Poof! What do you need? But the thing is, as I watch that movie, I don't think anyone ever answers that question. Nobody in any story of genies and wishes, I have yet to hear of someone wishing for something they need. Wishes from genies aren't about need. I mean, no one ever says, you know, my tires are getting a little bare. Could you either replace them or retread them for me? That would be great. No. I mean, I want $1 million. I want power and control. It has nothing to do with need. It has to do with desire. What do I want? Can you imagine the strangeness of Jesus' first words to this paralytic? I mean, what kind of day has he had so far? So every day, this man is completely dependent on his four friends for any help at all. He's a paralytic. In fact, it's all we know about him, isn't it? We don't get a name. We don't get an address. We get nothing. And even Jesus simply refers to him as this paralytic. He is purely known by his weakness. But he's totally dependent on his friends. They will come and pick him up every morning. They will carry him on his mat, and he'll go to some place where there's heavy traffic, and they will drop him there among other invalids, blind folk, the poor, where he will lay and be completely dependent on strangers caring even a little bit about his situation. He will simply lie there and beg all day until his friends come and pick him up and carry him home again to start all over. So this morning, his friends come and they pick him up. And they don't take him to any of the normal places where one might beg for the day. And so that's got to be a little strange. And so they go to this person's house. And from the smell and the sight, it looks like it might be a fisherman's house. And they get there, and there's a huge crowd. And so perhaps he is thinking, oh, well, look at their insight. This is going to be a killer day. Like, all these people here, this is going to be great. Is there some kind of, like, fish sale? And then, but when they get there, they don't put him down. I mean, they look a little frustrated. And one of them maybe goes to the edge of the crowd, and he's up on his tiptoes. And maybe if you're the paralytic, you're thinking, well, maybe we're just stopping here for lunch. Maybe he's getting a number. Maybe there's a really good deal on fish sandwiches today. And he comes back, and he looks just as frustrated. And they look at the crowd, and they look at you. And they look at the crowd, and they look at you. And one of them says something offhandedly. It almost sounds like he was just making a joke. But after he says it, the other three seem to think it's not a joke. And then they look at you, and now you recognize this look from when all of you were teenagers and you were about to do something inappropriate. And now they pick you up again. And they go around the crowd to the back of the house where there is nobody. And then they take the back stairway up to the roof. And again, there's nobody on the roof. And they put you down. And you are wondering, what are they doing? And then you see they are vandalizing some man's home. They are tearing the tiles off the roof. They are digging through the thatch and the mud and the clay until they have made a hole in the roof big enough for your mat. And then, I don't know where they got the rope, don't ask. And then they lower the mat down through the hole until you are lying on the floor in front of several upset and a little dusty individuals. But you're lying there, and this man is standing over you, and he looks down at you, and he looks up at your friends, and he says to you, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, at first, that has to feel a little like, I'm sorry, what? Is that why you brought me here? What? My sins are for... That's not what I need. Like, are you just such a spiritual guru that you can't... Like, that's all you can focus on? My sins are forgiven? What do you need? What do you need in order to know you're okay? That you're going to be okay? That no matter what else happens, it's going to be okay? All of us often have a different answer when we come to this question. My record, my life has to include, what's the one thing that with it I know I have worth, and without it, I will feel worthless? What do you need to know for certain that you're okay with God? That God accepts you? You know, some of us answer this question, well, I need, first of all, to do a little better than I'm doing now. I need to try a little harder. I mean, there's things in my life that I'm not proud of, and I need to get those under control. And if I could just get these couple things under control, then I'm pretty sure God will accept me. Do you know that is actually the answer that every major religion gives, other than Christianity? Every major religion, whether monotheist, single God in the universe, or even polytheist, multiple gods in the universe, every religion that says, how can I know if God or the gods will accept me? The answer is always, do a little better, try a little harder, and eventually God might accept you. Every other religion offers you good advice on how to please God. Christianity is the only religion that offers you good news on how to be accepted by God, not because of anything you've done, but because of something He has done. I mean, all of us know, like, whether we call it sin or not, we all know there's something broken in the world, and it includes our own selves. We know there are things that we do that we shouldn't do. And we all have just sort of the basic standard answers for how to deal with that. What do you do when you've done something you know you shouldn't have done? You've said something you know you shouldn't have said. Our first answer to that is the balance sheet answer. So I've got some bad things on the ledger, so I need more good things on the ledger. Now let's make sure we all understand how absolutely, dumb that idea is. For example, if yesterday I lied to my wife, can I balance sheet that? Can I just say, listen, tomorrow I won't lie? So there, we're good. If, you know, a murderer, most murderers, well, the single offense murderers, do you realize that, like, their record is only one murder worse than yours. Like, there are over 7 billion people in the world they have not murdered. That is a huge balance sheet positive. Have you murdered 7 billion people? No. Wow, that seems like that would make up for the one that you murdered. I mean, what? Are we expecting perfection out of this? It just doesn't seem fair. But how many of us approach our lives as though, oh, I can do good things, and that'll just make up for the bad things I do. We have this balance sheet approach to our sin, and the good doesn't erase the bad. So it can't be a balance sheet. Or more frequently, we go with the justification. Not the justification that Jesus earned for us, but justification of our actions. Well, you don't know my boss. I mean, I need to steal time from my company because my boss is a slave driver. You don't know my sister. I mean, she is the epitome of meanie. I think she is meanie incarnate. Do people call each other meanies anymore? I was just realizing when I was writing this sermon that, like, that's just something I, in the 70s, that was like the dirty word I would call my sister all the time. You're such a meanie. But it's not my fault. My sister brought this out of me. It's not my fault. It's the way you spoke to me. You know how I get when you speak like this. It's really you who did this. You don't know the day I've had. You don't know the week I've had. You don't know the year I've had. You know, it's interesting. That charity toward circumstances is almost always 100% internal. Like, I focus that charity, like, you need to give me a break. Rarely do I look outward and say, oh, I wonder what kind of day they're having. I should be patient. You know, that person probably has to be somewhere faster than me, and that's the only reason he cut me off. Otherwise, he would have driven like the saint that I know other people drive like. We rarely have that charitable view toward other people's sins, but we sure want it toward ours. We want justification for our sin. Or penance. We approach our sin with penance. I'm going to need some bad things to happen to me right now. I need to pay for this. You start pouring yourself into the chores that you hate. You might even do your sister's chores because you're like, I got to do something. I got to do something that I absolutely despise because I deserve that. And so you pour these things onto yourself to make your life a little more miserable. I don't know about wives because I've never been one, but husbands, and this is probably like a little too much behind the curtain. I apologize, guys, but husbands will sometimes irritate their wives because they feel like they deserve to be treated poorly today. There is a guilt, a sense, I've done something, I don't. And so the easiest way to handle it is to pick a fight with you so I will at least feel better about feeling bad. Now, there have been times that I have not even realized I've been doing that when finally Amy just says, hey, is there something we need to talk about? Because you seem to only want to fight today. And then your choice is either, hey, dude, shape up, or you're going to have to talk about it. So I usually choose the shape up path, which is not good. Then that's just, again, balance sheet all over again. But so many of us think of the gospel as like good advice. The gospel means that God came to give you good advice on how to get to him, either balance sheet or justify or penance. Here are some good things you can do to make God happy with you. But the good news is news. It is historical news of what God has done, a thing that has already been done that has ongoing significance for you. Jesus sees beyond the desire of the moment to the need of the man. My son, your sins are forgiven. And this is where it starts going from awkward or from weird to awkward. There's teachers around and they're listening to him and they're like, what? You can't forgive sins. This is blasphemy. And maybe you're thinking, can we not forgive sins? So like you have to think about this. The only person who can forgive sins is the person sinned against. And when I was an assistant pastor, there was this conversation going on in our church as to whether we should forgive Jeffrey Dahmer's, of all things. Like, what does forgiveness look like? What does grace look like? And so, like, we had this little sit-down conversation, and one of the members was like, well, should we forgive Jeffrey Dahmer's? And I said, well, I don't know. Did he eat one of your children? I mean, if Jeffrey Dahmer's sinned against you, yeah, let's talk about that. But like, if Jeffrey Dahmer didn't sin against you, like, no, you have no business forgiving Jeffrey Dahmer. If we are on our way out, and one of you punches your sister in the nose because she stacked the chairs 8 high instead of 6 high, you know, it's not. I don't get to go to you and say I forgive you. Like, that doesn't work. Your sister needs to forgive you. You didn't sin against me. The point that the scribes are recognizing is for a man to say your sins are forgiven means that he is claiming I'm the one you sinned against. I can forgive you for your sins. They're recognizing what Jesus is claiming. They're just not recognizing that Jesus can claim it. They're absolutely right in wondering, like, who is this guy that he is going to forgive this man's sins? And so Jesus says to him, well, which is easier, to say that your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk to this paralytic? And we kind of think of that and we're like, well, obviously it's harder to forgive sins, but is it? Like, his point is, to show you that I can forgive sins, he says, like, which is easier? The unspoken answer is supposed to be, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say get up and walk. Because if I say to you, get up and walk, you're going to see pretty quickly if I had the authority to say that. Like, the dude will stand and crumble and fall to the ground. But if I say to you, your sins are forgiven, maybe it's like, well, okay, maybe. So Jesus says, like, it's so obviously it's easier to just say someone's sins are forgiven, but I'm going to prove to you I have the authority. I have the authority to forgive his sins. And so he turns to the man, he says, rise, pick up your mat, go home. And the man rose and picked up his mat, and walked out. It's interesting the way this plays out, because on the surface, it's like, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say get up and be healed. But for the Son of God, to say get up and be healed will cost him nothing and gain him fame, as it does. To say your sins are forgiven will cost him his life. And so on the cosmic level, it is far harder for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven, because that will cost him everything, whereas healing the man's paralysis will gain him fame and fortune. Do you believe that your deepest need is for your sins to be forgiven? Or do you think that, you know, really just a change in my situation would solve so much? It's our sin that needs changing, and Jesus alone has the cure. Now, one just real quick last thing that I just find so incredible is whose faith was at work here. Because it says that when these four men lowered their friend down in front of Jesus, it says when he saw their faith, he said, "Child, your sins are forgiven." This is why we talk at Hope of Christ about why you so desperately need the church. Why you need others with faith around you. Because sometimes you feel too blinded by your circumstances to be able to see Jesus or to see what he's doing. And that's okay, because others can come around alongside of you and point and say, "Jesus is that way. Just keep going." And sometimes you feel too lost to be able to find Jesus. "I've done too much. I've strayed too far. There's no coming back now." And you need others who will come and take your hand and say, "No, it's this way. Come back. It's over here. Jesus hasn't left you." And sometimes you're just too broken to even get there. And no matter how much they point and no matter how much they grab your hand, you can't get yourself there. And they pick you up and they carry you. And even if there's a crowd there, they're like, no, we are going to get you to Jesus. And you can't get there, and we will break social protocol if we need to, but we will get you to Jesus. You have carried my broken family to Jesus. You have been patient. You have said, "He's over here. We will dig through the roof if we need to. We will get you back to Jesus." It wasn't our faith that has kept us going. It has been your faith that has kept us going. This man could not have gotten to Jesus on his own, even if he wanted to. And I wonder, when I read this, did he want to? How sure was he that this was his lot in life? How sure was he that, like, nothing's going to change? This is me. This is my definition. Ask me who I am. Ask the gospel writers who I am. I'm the paralytic. I am defined by my weakness and my need. And his friend said, "No. No, there is one who can heal you, one who can meet the needs you don't even know you have, one who can actually forgive your sins." We sang this morning, how can I come? Some soul might say, I'm lame. I cannot walk. My guilt and my sin have stopped my mouth. I sigh, but I dare not talk. Come boldly to the throne of grace. The lost or blind or lame, Jesus is the sinner's friend, and he always is the same. He makes the dead to hear his voice. He makes the blind see. He came to save the lost sinner and to set the prisoner free. You do not always need to have even the faith of a mustard seed. You just need some friends who will point you, guide you, and carry you to Jesus. Let's pray.